Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and I'll begin the reading at verse 17. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, these are the words of God. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is indeed sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts, and it divides, and it distinguishes, and it cuts us open, and it reveals us to whom we must give an account. Father, we pray that you would take the sharp two-edged sword of your word and pierce our hearts, expose us to you. Father, we're thankful that there is forgiveness full and free for those who confess their sins and seek forgiveness from you. But we also remember for those who justify or seek to justify themselves, Father, there truly is no hope. So, Father, lead us in the way of hope, for we ask it in Jesus' name and amen. Well, I need to say a few words of introduction as we come back to Paul's letter to the church in Rome 2,000 years ago. Because we're dealing again, I'll say that again, we are dealing again with the sin of hypocrisy, the gross sin of hypocrisy. Interesting, I was talking with Jason Browning last week, and it's always interesting to get the thoughts of people who are new to King's Cross Church here. And so we were talking, and he said, yes. He said, the first Sunday here, we found the worship and the preaching to be very abrasive, and I mean that in a good way. And I said, okay, gonna need a little help here, Jason. Okay, abrasive. How could that be in a good way? And he said something very insightful. He said, you know, abrasive, in the same way that sandpaper makes wood smooth. As much as we would like to be coddled by the Word of God, as much as we would like to be affirmed, and sometimes even affirmed in our sin, the Word of God just doesn't leave us that option. It's Sinclair Ferguson, when preaching through the book of Romans, I believe to his church down in one of the Carolinas some years ago, got to the same place, and he had one of the people in his congregation came up to him and said, how much longer is this going to go on? Okay, this addressing of hypocrisy, this addressing the issue of placing our trust where we ought not to place our trust. And I think they said something like, you know, just like one more sermon. And he said, well, you know, no, we have several more before we get to chapter 3 and verse 21. So you'd best buckle up. In other words, I'll just say that as a preacher, came to this text early last week and asked the question, said, "Well, seriously, Lord, again? Okay, haven't we covered this thoroughly enough already?" And here's the problem: with the sin, the gross sin of hypocrisy. And again, Paul has dealt with it already in two or three different ways before we reach this this section of Scripture here. The problem with the sin of hypocrisy is blindness, okay? Hypocrites don't think that they're hypocrites. People that are trusting in anything else other than the death and merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're the ones that have the hardest time to see that they are doing that, to see that they have supplanted something instead of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I think I can prove to you how difficult this problem is by just calling to mind, remember Jesus' little story of the publican and the Pharisee who both went to the temple. And if you recall the Pharisee took a look at the publican who was there in the temple beating his breast and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then the Pharisee taking a look at the publican, that tax collector, and saying, God, I'm so thankful that I'm not like that guy. And how many times have we read that story of Jesus and said to ourselves in some way, Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm not like that Pharisee guy, and completely missed Jesus' point of the story, okay? So here we are again, dealing with this sin of hypocrisy. I was also reminded several years ago, when I was down at WSU, Jim Wilson was my pastor, and he preached a wonderful sermon on a Sunday morning, and came back the next week with another sermon scrolled up, but he asked us a question before he launched into that sermon and said, okay, so this is what we talked about last week, and I gave you some very specific points of application, just like to see by a show of hands, how many of you started to put into practice the things that we considered last week? And nobody raised their hands, and so he said, okay, well, I had another sermon scrolled up for this morning, but let's just go over that stuff from last week, okay? So, again, and this will be the point of this passage this morning, that it isn't what we know. It is not enough just to be treasuring up in our brains all kinds of Bible knowledge. That is not what God looks favorably upon if that is all there is. And lastly, just two questions here. What ought we to be seeking as Christians here in the Wenatchee Valley, the year of our Lord 2020, what ought we to be seeking? Well, first and foremost, we ought to be seeking God's name to be praised, God's name to be praised, God's name to be lifted up and glorified, and that in part because of our witness and our testimony, our behavior, and negatively, at all costs, to not have God's name blasphemed because of us. Secondly, we ought to be seeking, we ought to desire that God would use us to draw other people to Himself. So, top of the list there for God's name to be praised, and secondly, that God would use us to draw others to Himself. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. I want to look at false security, because I think that's really what Paul has in mind here as he's addressing the Jewish Christians in Rome 2,000 years ago. Now, when we get to our application, and I think you'll be running ahead of me here, because although we are not Jews, it is very easy just to make a few adjustments and to identify with the audience that Paul was addressing in that church in Rome 2,000 years ago, those Jewish Christians who were worshiping God the Father through God the Son by the power of the Spirit. And so he deals here with false security. First of all, the false security of name and heritage. Look at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God. If you call yourself a Jew, that name Jew, okay, that was derived from the tribe of Judah. Judah means praised. And so it was a noble name in and of itself. So derived from Judah, which means praise. During and after the Babylonian captivity, it referred to all those descended from Abraham through Isaac. Okay? So during the Babylonian captivity and then after the Babylonian captivity, where God's people were primarily referred to as Israel, Okay, now they will be referred after that time as Jews, those who were descended from Abraham through Isaac. And this term, Jew, this name, Jew, denoted both a racial and religious heritage, and their distinctiveness from all the other peoples. Okay, so it was a racial heritage, a religious heritage, the religion of faith bequeathed to them through their father Abraham, but also this name was used of them, and they were glad, okay, as they considered themselves to be the special people of God, the chosen people of God, okay, taking to themselves the name of Jews from that name, from that tribe, praised. So denoted racial, religious heritage, and their distinctiveness from all other peoples. In other words, it was for the Jewish Christians in Paul's day, it was a badge of honor. That's we don't think of that word, that name, in the way that they thought of it 2,000 years ago. But for them, in that context, that was a badge of honor, and it was a badge of honor potent enough to tempt them to trust over and above the death and merits of Jesus. So they would cling to that badge. Okay, we call ourselves Jews, and we know exactly what it means. We know the heritage that implies. We know the distinctiveness that implies. We know the blessings that have come to us as Jews. And this even though the Jews of Jesus' day had betrayed their name and heritage by, we see in John chapter 8, not behaving like and not believing like their father Abraham. They were incensed, you know, when Jesus was addressing them. Don't you know that Abraham is our father? And Jesus said, nice try. You know, if you were truly the children of Abraham, if Abraham was really your father, then you would believe like Abraham. You would act like Abraham. And secondly, they betrayed their name and their heritage by refusing their calling to bring salvation and blessing to the nations. That was the original promise that was given to their father Abraham. So they said, we are the children of Abraham. Abraham is our father. Well, what was the promise that was given to Abraham? God said to Abraham, Abraham, through you, I will raise up a seed that will be a blessing to all the families of all the nations. But the Jews took that distinctive character, say they were to be used of God to bring God's blessings. They were to be used of God to bring God's salvation into the world. And instead, they used that distinctiveness that they had to say, well, we are separate from, and we need to stay away from those that God has marked out for salvation. If you recall that is why Jesus was incensed when he stood in the temple. That is why Jesus cleared out the temple that day. He cleared out the temple not because he saw the people were making money in the court of the Gentiles as these Jewish pilgrims came into the temple for the festival. It was too difficult for them to bring animals from miles and miles away, and so they would bring money. And so it was right and good for them to be able to purchase the sacrifices that God had commanded them to offer. That was all right and good. And some people have said, well, they were the people selling the animals were making too much money. Well, that's not really in the text. Jesus tells us explicitly why he was incensed as he cleared out the temple that day. He said, God says through his servant Isaiah that my house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And they had pushed out the Gentiles, out of the court of the Gentiles, so that they could do the things that were distinctively Jewish. And so the Jews had abandoned their calling. They had refused their calling as God's special people to be the people, God's special people, through whom God's blessings, God's salvation would come to all the nations. So Paul says, This is a false security. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God. So firstly, there was a false security of name and heritage. And secondly, there was a false security of knowledge. The rabbis in Jesus' day had figured out something. They'd figured out that it was impossible to keep all of God's laws. Any honest person, honestly reading the Bible, has reached that same conclusion. Amen? We have, as we read the pages of Scripture, and really it doesn't matter where we read. Do you notice every week in our prayer of confession, I limit myself to one or two verses? Okay? Usually half a verse is enough, all right? That is all that is needed. That is all that is needed to show us that we, as we struggle through this life, continually fall short of the glory of God. We do not measure up to the standard that He has set forth. There's only one person who has ever done that, and that is our Savior Jesus Christ. And praise God, He is pleased to reckon to our accounts the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, but there's no way that we can do this. But the rabbis in Jesus' day had figured out by then that it was impossible to keep all of God's law. So how are you going to fix this problem? So we have this standard. We're not able to live up to it. God intended for that standard to bring them low. God intended for that standard for them to take a look at the law of God and say it's absolutely impossible to keep. And so we must depend upon that sacrifice offered once for all that God has promised us time and again in His Word. That'd be one way to resolve it. But that's not the way that they resolved the problem. What they did is they lowered the bar. Instead, they began to teach that in order to maintain a right relationship with God, it was only necessary to learn God's law. Okay? That was the necessary thing. They admitted it was impossible to keep it. They said, so that standard has to be wrong. So let's bring that down a little bit and say, okay, in order to maintain a right relationship with God, what you need to do is learn God's law. And so they memorized large portions of God's law. The rabbis and the Pharisees, probably most of them, had the entire Old Testament memorized. But even that was too difficult for some. And so they said, let's keep lowering the bar a little bit. It's not necessary to learn all of God's law. The important thing is that you possess God's law, that you have some of the scrolls in your home and certainly in your... It is enough to simply possess the law of God and to be then a custodian and then a protector of God's law. Anybody who would come and try to steal those scrolls, no, you are the custodian, you are the protector. And Paul goes on and says, if you call yourself a Jew and rely and boast in God and know His will and approve of what is excellent because you are instructed in the law. So you have God's law, you've learned God's law, and I said, here's something that's really critical as well. You're able to read God's law and figure out what portions of His law are absolutely essential. Okay? Okay, you read carefully. You're able to find out those parts of His law that are, you are, and know His will and approve what is excellent. He says, and being instructed, and that's the Greek word there, is the word that we get catechism from. And so they said, we're going to lower the bar. Don't have to keep God's law. All that's necessary is to learn it, to physically possess it, to be a protector and a custodian of God's law, to study it, to be able to discern the essential portions of God's law, and then to be catechized by this law. And then, having abandoned the necessity of actually obeying God's law, they pridefully fell even farther into sin by regarding themselves. Okay? So having lowered the bar, okay, having taken out the necessity for obedience, okay, they lowered the bar, and so they said, well, now that we put the bar in the right place, we're actually looking pretty good. Wow. If that's where we're going to put the bar, then we're pretty good. And now we're equipped to be guides for those who are blind, those poor those poor people, those poor wretches that don't have the Word of God in their possession, those poor wretches that haven't memorized the portions of God's Word that we have. Well, fortunately, we are here and we can be guides for the blind, guides for those ignorant peasant Jews and unclean Gentiles. Interesting that that's exactly what Jesus addressed in Matthew chapter 23 as he looked at the Pharisees and said, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." In other words, it's ridiculous. You cannot discern the essential portions of God's law. You strain out a gnat, swallow a camel. Why? Because you're blind. You think that you have sight. You think that you can guide others, but actually you're blind. You think that you are lights to those in darkness, okay? Okay, we have God's Word, we've studied God's Word, we've memorized God's Word, we haven't obeyed it, but that's impossible. We're the custodians, the protectors of God's law. We can tell you which are the essential parts, and therefore we are lights to those who are in darkness. Jesus addressed that as well. He said, I'm the true light of the world. But you've rejected me. Why? Because you hate light and you love the darkness. You hate the light because it exposes your evil deeds. You hate the light because it exposes the reality that you can't live up to God's law. So therefore, you love the darkness. You love darkness because of the way that it cloaks the reality that you can't keep God's law. I said, we're guides for the blind, we're lights for those who are in darkness, we are instructors of the foolish. Instructors of the foolish. Jesus addressed that as well in Matthew chapter 23. He said to these Pharisees, these blind guides, he said, you preach, but you don't practice. You tie up heavy burdens for other people to bear. Instructors of the foolish, teachers of children. So we are teachers of children. We are the wise fathers. Everyone else are these ignorant, immature children. And Jesus addressed that as well in Matthew chapter 23, saying to them, "And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ." So first of all, they had a false security of name. Second of all, they had a false security of knowledge. And then Paul moves on to expose then the bitter fruit of their false security, which was gross hypocrisy. And it's interesting the way the method that Paul chose to do this. Again, it is very difficult for us to see this in ourselves. Very, very easy to recognize in somebody else. Almost impossible and absolutely and utterly impossible apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit for us to recognize it in ourselves. And so to reveal this to these people who were blinded by their own hypocrisy, Paul takes on the mantle of an attorney for the prosecution and begins to ask them some very leading questions. And Attorney Monette may disagree with this afterwards. You can talk to him. I'll see how I do here with these leading questions. But from the interweb, leading questions in a court of law. Leading questions may often be answerable with a yes or no, though not all yes or no questions are leading. The propriety of leading questions generally depends on the relationship of the witness to the party conducting the examination. An examiner may generally ask leading questions of a hostile witness or on cross-examination to elicit testimony which the witness might be reluctant to volunteer, but not on direct examination to coach a witness to provide a particular answer. So in a court of law, leading questions are okay if the witness is hostile. Leading questions are okay if the witness is reluctant to bear the testimony that is needed in the courtroom proceeding. And so Paul takes on himself the mantle of an attorney for the prosecution and begins to ask these Jewish Christians in Rome 2,000 years ago, "You then who teach, You then who teach, and it's a present active participle form, so you then who are teaching continually, you who then teach continually others, do you not teach yourself? Okay? And how would they have to answer? You know, I picture them reading this letter, and if the Spirit was present to bring conviction, then Paul levels this question at them. Okay, you who teach, you who are continually teaching all of this Bible knowledge that you have treasured up in your head, do you teach yourself? In which they would have to say, well, no. Paul says, while you preach, again, participle form, while you are preaching, so preaching and preaching and preaching against stealing, do you steal? To which they would have to say, well, yes. While saying that one must not commit adultery, while continually saying that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And recall Jesus' definition of adultery that would include much, much more than physical adultery, but also lusting after a woman in your heart. Do you, who are continually saying that you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery, says the attorney for the prosecution, to which they would have to say, well, yes. While saying that you abhor idols, do you rob temples? Commentators are a little bit flummoxed as to what this means right here, but Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25, the carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. It is possibly a reference to the Christians who were visiting these pagan temples and then saying, well, this is a pagan temple. These are idols against the one true God, so it would be okay if I swiped this or this portion of this idol to enrich myself. So you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? To which they would have to say, well, yes. Paul said, while boasting in the law that you possess, that you study, that you memorize, that you prioritize and keep safe your copies of God's law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? To which they again would have to say, well, yes. The second bitter fruit of false security, first one is hypocrisy, the second one is that God's name is blasphemed. Look at verse 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul says that because of your gross hypocrisy, because of this false security that you have created for yourself, taking away from God's plan to save the death and merits of Jesus, you have obscured the glory of God. Only God can save. But you've turned the mere possession and study of God's word into a means of salvation and a reason to boast. The third bitter fruit of false security, Paul says, now the Gentiles have a reason to reject God. Look at verse 24 again. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So in other words, we started out here, okay, our two great aims to glorify God with our lives, the second great aim for us to be used by God, that God would draw others to himself through our witness and through our testimony. And Paul says the Gentiles are pushed away from God instead of being drawn to him. Just a few words of application. Okay, we are not Jews. Okay, we are part of true Israel, this is true, but we are sorely tempted. Okay, we have a, just as they did, we have a glorious name. It is a wonderful thing to take the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and specifically to take the name of Jesus. We call ourselves Christians, and there is a great temptation, okay, to think that, okay, well, because I bear the name of Christ, because I call myself a Christian, and because I associate with Christian people, that is enough. like the Jews 2,000 years ago, we are sorely tempted to trust in the knowledge that we have acquired over the years. I'm glad. I know that many of you are on some kind of a Bible reading program or another. We have a lectionary that many of us use, and there are other Bible reading programs, and this is good, and I commend it. But that can be a double-edged sword, because it's like the more knowledge we accumulate, the better we know our Bibles, the more sorely we are tempted to trust simply in what we know rather than in what the Bible has clearly revealed, and that is our inability to keep the law and our absolute and utter need for a Savior, someone who could keep the law for us. So what are we to do? Take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. If you know anything about biblical numerology, you know that the number 7 is really important. The number 6 is the number of incompleteness, and the number of 7 days in a week, the number 7 is the number of completeness. And so it's interesting, as Isaiah levels the prophetic woe at Israel in chapter 5, and he does, and understand this here, if a prophet, an Old Testament prophet, would stand up and in his prophetic office say to you, blessed are you, yeah, you should go home and feast, okay? If a prophet said to you, blessed are you, then you should go home and start the party, okay? Because that prophetic blessing, okay, what was coming from Yahweh himself. But if the prophet said to you, woe, okay, then you should go directly home, put on sackcloth and ashes, and begin to mourn. That was the worst thing, the absolute worst thing that a prophet could say to a person or to a people, woe to you. Because he was calling down divine curses upon them. So look at chapter 5. Let's count them together here. Verse 8, woe. Verse 11, woe. There's 2. Verse 18, woe. There's 3. Verse 20, 4. Verse 21, 5. Verse 22, 6. And we get all the way to the end of Isaiah chapter 5, there's only 6 woes pronounced upon Israel. It's the number of incompleteness. And then we go into chapter 6, and Isaiah has this vision. He sees the Lord God high and exalted, seated upon his throne, the train of his robe filling the temple, angels hovering about him. Angels with 6 wings, with 2 they cover their faces, with 2 they cover their feet, with 2 they hover above the ground, which was holy, 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 shouting back and forth to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory, and at the sound of their voices the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And what was Isaiah's response? Okay. Now we have the final woe, but now Isaiah is not pronouncing woe on Israel. Isaiah takes that prophetic canon and turns it on himself and pronounces, woe is me. Lord, I get it. I know your law, and I know that I fall absolutely, perfectly, utterly short of keeping your law. Woe is me, for I personally am a man of unclean lips, and as I've just detailed in the previous chapter, I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then a seraphim flies to him. A seraphim takes tongs and lifts a coal off of that fire. Now, if a seraphim has to take tongs, you know how hot that coal is, and says to Isaiah, okay, well, here's the plan. You're right. You are a man of unclean lips. You're right. You dwell among a people of unclean lips. And you're right. You are the deserving object of woe, divine woe. So here's the plan. I'm going to take this hot coal and press it to your tender little lips. And Isaiah at that moment decided that the only thing worse than having a hot coal that the seraphim picked up with tongs from the fire pressed against his tender lips was to exist one more second in the presence of a God who is holy, holy, holy. Beloved, we need to not keep the Word of God at arm's length. We need to read ourselves and to see ourselves in the pages of Scripture, and particularly in the passage that we've considered here this morning, and together with the prophet Isaiah, say, God, you're right. I do fall short of your holy law. And it is not enough for me to just simply know what is right, know your law, know what is right, know what is wrong, but rather I understand, God, that it is your purpose to bring me low, and as painful as it is, to trust and trust only on the death and merits of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And amen.